You would remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. Hear now God's Word for you this day. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through it you might speak to your people. That as we just sang, that your church might be built and that the earth might be filled with your glory. So, Father, would you use this crooked stick and broken vessel to point your people to the narrow way? We pray this now in your Son's name. Amen. Grit. It's something we admire and desire both in ourselves and in others. The capacity to stand your ground and not back down. To get knocked down, but then to get back up again. To at first be afraid, perhaps a little petrified, but then to grow strong and learn how to carry on. After all, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So smile. Though your heart is aching, smile. Even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by. So just smile. Grit. It permeates our cultural anthems. It's an ethos we celebrate in our heroes. A character trait we seek to cultivate in our children because it's one of the great human virtues showcased for us in stories like the little engine that could, the tortoise and the hare, and most eloquently, the Rocky movies. Something in us longs to stand up and cheer when the underdog refuses to quit or back down. And rightly so, because grit is not just admirable. I mean, it's also necessary for this life. And not just in the grandiose, like life-defining moments, but in the everyday. I mean, it takes grit sometimes to clean out that fridge. I mean, you have no idea what's in the back of there. To tackle that mountain of laundry. It takes grit to do family worship when your whole crew seems grumpy and frumpy. And in such moments, the only thing for it is the steeling of a jaw, a lowering of the shoulder, a digging in of the heels. Resilience is not an optional commodity in this life. It is essential equipment for the road ahead. But here's the problem. There's the grit we think we need and the one we actually need. I mean, so much of what our culture deems to be grit is really more of a grift, a con, and a long one at that. And what makes it devastating is that along the way, we become both the con's artist and its target. Because at its core, it is utterly dependent on the self to rise up and face the moment. And so our lives become a perpetual projection of confidence and competence, always more shadow than substance. And life in the shadows of such a projection can be a lonely and fretful and an anxious place. And so we catechize and carterize ourselves with mantras from an early age. Mantras like, you've got this. Just believe. Believe and believe. Trust your gut. We fill our shelves with self-help books and our ears with podcasts, convinced that with enough inspiration or life hacks, the self will deliver what our struggle demands. That we can keep all the various plates spinning while keeping our mask from slipping. But the self can't always deliver, can it? And in our more honest moments, we recognize that and we fear that. But today I want to talk about a different kind of grit, a gospel grit, which is something else entirely. It's a gift, not a grift. For it is Christ in you, as Paul will say, which is the hope of glory. So from our passage, I want us to see three things: this, an occasion for grit, false grit, and true grit. First point, an occasion for grit. Well, in verse 26 through 27, this is right after the upper room. So it's been quite a night. I mean, they've gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. It began with him stooping down to wash their feet. He's preached his upper room discourse, his final big grandiose sermon. They've heard him pray his high priestly prayer. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's been an awesome evening. But as they make their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus springs something on his disciples that's a bit startling, a bit unexpected. He needs to prepare them for something rather unpleasant. Failure. And not so that they might avoid it, but so that they might have the grit to face what comes after failure. There's a grit required not just in the moment of failure, but also in the moments that follow a big, massive failure. So Jesus begins starkly, "You will all fall away." In just a few short hours, fear and cowardice would carry the day. To a man, they would all tuck tail and run, and one of them would run away naked. They would abandon Jesus to save their own hide. Despite all that they had been through, all that they had seen, come to know, and to experience on the road and in ministry with Jesus, they would falter and fail. Yet Jesus doesn't seem all that concerned with the actual failure. His instruction is not to prepare them to meet that moment, but to buoy them for its aftermath. That moment when the fight or flight adrenaline rush stopped pumping. The moment when they finally caught their breath and the hitch in their side finally stopped. And the reality of what they had just done sank in. Jesus is preparing them for that moment when the guilt and the shame came blitzing in, when the "how could you's" were reverberating the loudest in their hearts, minds, souls, and guts. And what Jesus needed them to understand for that moment was twofold. And that was that this was by design and this is not the end. That it was by design, for it is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting a rather bleak passage found in Zechariah 13:7, where the shepherd is struck and his sheep is scattered. And for sheep, that's a scary thing. That's why they scatter. And Jesus' aim here isn't to gently let them off the proverbial hook here, but he's grounding their scattering in Scripture, for it is written. Their failure and disappointment then is not a surprise to God. Nor is it a moment where events spiral beyond his control. It is not by accident, but falls within the sovereign purposes of God. But even still, a dark moment comes for them all. The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter, and what the shepherd desires for his sheep to know is that those scattered will again be gathered. Jesus could have let them walk into the darkness of such a night uninformed and unprepared, yet he doesn't. They could have had to face the aftermath of such a failure, cold and hard, without warning and without comfort. But instead, our Savior was gracious to them. Instead, he places promise right next to this prediction. You will all fall away, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus marinates this difficult moment, not with shame and regret, but with hope. So when the failure comes, it doesn't arrive hopeless. It arrives already marinated in hope. The shepherd will be struck down, but he will rise up. That is a grace that staggers the mind. Jesus is not merely informing them of what is to come. He is giving them the perspective that they will need to face it. And there is a difference between the two. Information alone lands cold. It tells us what happened. Perspective tells us what it means. What Jesus gives them here is perspective. That the scattering is not the end. That the shepherd struck will rise. That those scattered will be gathered. It is not just truth to be believed, but grit to be lived. The very grit required to face life on the far side of a failure. In telling them what is coming, our Savior prepares them for life in the ruins of a great failure and disappointment. Not by preventing the ruins, but by ensuring them that even in their midst, there remains an abiding hope. And that hope is that this is not the end. Jesus warns his disciples of their failure, but then tells them that this is not the end. The conclusion is a gathering, not a scattering. Their story will not end in failure and disappointment. And in Christ, neither will ours. Like the disciples, we will all find ourselves on the far side of failures. Failures we never thought likely nor possible. Perhaps a disappointment that we never saw coming. One we fear we might never live down. Our shames and regrets would seem to trail behind us all the days of our lives. But not so in Christ. In him, it is not shame and regret that haunts our steps, but a wake of goodness and mercy that trails behind us all the days of our lives, which is rather good news. Because I don't know about you, but I ain't home yet. We're all a work in progress. Sanctification is a long, hard, and messy road full of toil and struggle and dying to self and being raised up in the newness of life. And there are fits and starts along the way. And the old man dies hard in us all. But such is the work of God's grace in our lives. A work that is for our good and for his glory. The life of faith then is one of repentance. And there is something our God finds beautiful in this, in repentance. Not in the sin, not in the falling or in the failing, but in the turning back. In the rending of our hearts rather than our garments. For a broken and contrite heart, he, the Lord our God, he will not despise. The disciples were going to do something deeply disappointing. Yet even in their failure, our God is gracious. And beloved, he is likewise gracious with us. Those scattered by their sin will be gathered by his grace. And that, dear friends, is a great hope in failures and disappointments, big and small. So Jesus is trying to be gracious with his disciples. But how do his disciples respond? That leads us to our second point, false grit. We see there in verses 29 to 31. Because there's no pause. There's no deep breath here. No, let me sit with this for just a moment. Jesus has barely finished speaking, and Peter is already responding. He's at the ready, like the words are on the tip of his tongue. Even though they all fall away, I will not. Peter is so caught and tangled and mangled by what Jesus said in verse 27, he could hardly hear what Jesus had said in verse 28. The sting of "you will all y'all will fall away" had him so exasperated he couldn't even hear the most important part of what Jesus said. The grace placed right next to the prediction, the promise sitting one breath after the warning. But Peter's pride is offended, outraged by even the idea that he would abandon Jesus, because in his own mind, in his own carefully constructed assessment of himself, he was not the kind of man who would ever be found tucking tail and running. I mean, he was Peter. He was special. He was different. In his own estimation, he was a few clicks above the rest, cut from a different sort of cloth, more dedicated, more determined, more dependable than any of the other disciples. He was sure of this, for he was quite sure of himself. Peter comes across as the epitome of grit and determination. And here there is a tenacity, a grit that is almost palpable, but it's a false grit. And that's the thing about false grit. It looks like strength from the outside. It talks like grit. It carries itself like determination. It will say things, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And it says it with complete sincerity and burning conviction. I mean, Peter is not performing here. He believes every word of what he's saying. His love for Jesus is real. His devotion is genuine. His determination, it isn't fake. But his hope is clearly misplaced, because his trust, his hope is in dear old Peter. He is warming himself by the fires of his own self-perceived virtue, building his confidence on the foundation of his own self-assessments. And when we trust ourselves to deliver what only Christ can sustain, when our grit is rooted in our own resolve rather than in our Redeemer, this is but a grift, not a gift. There's a lot of Peter in me, and I'm guessing there's a lot of Peter in you as well. The carefully constructed self-image, the confidence built on a foundation we have never actually put to the test. No one wakes up planning to fail, yet we often carry a fairly flattering picture of who we will be when the pressure mounts, of what we would say, of how we would speak up, how we would stand firm. We would not do the thing that others, lesser and weaker, would do. And like Peter, we resist, we deflect, and in our pride, we double down. Because, well, we're better than that. Or so we tell ourselves. Others may have spiritual discouragement and dysfunction to sort, but not us. We're too dedicated, we're too determined, we're too dependable to actually have any real need or any real prayer request. Yet, like Peter, someday soon, we will find ourselves by the light and warmth of a charcoal fire, where the truth will out. And what will be revealed is that we are not as strong as we hoped, not as resilient as we expected, and far more flawed than we ever dared to dream. Statements like, "I will die with you," cost Peter nothing on the road to Gethsemane. But in a future courtyard beside a charcoal fire, when a lowly servant girl simply points and says, "Weren't you with him?" Well, that's a different kind of moment. And the words he spoke in haste along the path at Gethsemane seem to escape him entirely. Words are cheap. Courageous words, beloved, perhaps cheaper still. "Truly I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus responds with devastating specificity. I can't even say the word right now. It's not a vague warning. It's a precise prediction. This very night, in just a couple of hours, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. This is no momentary mistake of fleeting weakness. But three times, it reveals a pattern of heart. What does Peter do with this? Well, he escalates with a vehemence that goes beyond all measure. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter is all talk and no walk. He's emphatic. He's animated. His affections are in full uproar. And every single disciple echoes the same line with him. A whole community warming themselves at the fire of their own collective self-assurance and self-confidence. And here is what false grit ultimately costs. Peter was so busy defending himself that he missed what Jesus was offering him. He was so offended by verse 27 that he walked straight past verse 28. The grace was right there. Those scattered would be gathered once again. But it was a gift Peter, in his pride and bravado, didn't think he needed to unwrap. In his rush to defend himself, he deprived himself of the grace he most desperately needed. Because we cannot receive what we insist we do not need. This is where the catechism of self finally delivers us. We repeated the mantras long enough. We insisted on them loudly enough. We cauterized ourselves so thoroughly with our own self-sufficiency that grace can no longer find a way in. That is the tragic endpoint of false grit. It does not just fail in the moment. It inoculates itself from the very grace it so desperately needed. It's a hard word. But what is true grit? Verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." One word changes everything. But. Not and, not therefore, but. For this is a turning of the tide. A word that says what I just told you will not get the last word. But after I am raised up, the resurrection is not an afterthought. It is the hinge of the whole passage, the hinge of all of human history. Yes, the shepherd will be struck. Yes, the sheep will scatter. But the shepherd will not stay struck. And the risen shepherd will gather his scattered sheep. "I will go before you to Galilee." And this, beloved, is true grit. Not bravado, not the mere performance of strength. True grit. For true grit is this: the absolute, unshakable, death-defying determination of Jesus Christ to not let anything, not failure, not betrayal, not the scattering of every single one of his disciples, not the lashings, not the cross, not the nails, not even death itself separate him from his people. Nothing is going to stop him from gathering his own to himself. Beloved, ours is a Savior who has true grit. The language of "I will go before you" is the language of a shepherd leading his flock. He doesn't push them from behind. He strides out before them, showing them the way. And notice who he is saying this to. "I will go before you." The very ones who in mere moments will scatter in fear. The very ones whose bravado is about to be exposed as hollow talk and empty words. This is the glorious and gracious grit of the gospel. A love that will not be stopped even by our worst and weakest moments. In Mark 16, verse 7, the angel says to the woman, at the tomb, "Go and tell his disciples of what has happened. And tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." He is going before you to Galilee. The very same words that he says here in our passage. Words he said on that same dark road, now spoken again from the other side of his death and the other side of Peter's colossal failure. Jesus did what he promised he would do. And Peter, the angel didn't simply say, "Tell the disciples." The angel said, "Tell his disciples and Peter." The most emphatic, the most vehement, the one who swore up and down that he would never leave Jesus. It was he who fell the hardest. And after such a harrowing fall, it's easy to wonder if there's any way of coming back. And perhaps that's you this morning, carrying a similar weight. Perhaps you've fallen, and you don't know if you can get back up. Perhaps the weight of the gap between who you said you would be and what you actually did cripples you. The quiet conviction that what has happened, the failure, the pattern of behavior, the addiction, the thing done in the dark or the thing left undone in the light has put such a distance between you and God that you can't seem to close. That the resurrected hope of verse 28 belongs to others, but perhaps not to you. But notice in Mark 16, verse 7, that the angel named Peter specifically and on purpose. Before Peter had done a single thing to earn his way back, because the risen Christ wanted him to know the promise had not expired. Go and tell Peter. Because verse 28 was always for Peter too. His false grit couldn't outrun Jesus' true grit. Such is the nature of true grit. The kind that lasts. The kind that holds us even when we can't hold ourselves. Because false grit can cast a long shadow, can't it? The gap between who Peter declared himself to be on that road and what he became in that courtyard would not be easily crossed. The road back from that kind of a fall is always a bit longer. But the great shepherd of the sheep, he closed that gap, and we see it live and in technicolor in John 21. Where we see a seaside breakfast and, once again, a charcoal fire. John names those details deliberately. The same wood, the same smoke, the smell of that courtyard was thick in the air on that beach. And it was there that Jesus restored Peter. True grit, Christ's true grit, met Peter on the other side of his worst failure. And beloved, it will meet us there too. Not after we have sorted ourselves out, not after we have made bigger and better promises, not after we have cleaned ourselves up. Our Savior, our Jesus, he comes long before any of that foolishness. For this is the gospel. While we were still sinners, scattered, failing, far from what we declared ourselves to be, dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. Not because we kept our promises, but because he keeps his. And among the greatest of his promises is this, that his once scattered sheep will be gathered home. If you have never come to the shepherd, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, the invitation is before you this day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, to conclude, the life of faith necessitates grit. Following Jesus through all that he calls us to, loving as he loved, forgiving as he forgave, pressing on through failure and disappointment and loss and suffering, and the long, slow death to self requires something more than a smile and good intentions. It requires true grit. The question this passage has been pressing all along is not whether we need it. The question is where it comes from. Because that grit can't be a grift. What Peter demonstrates for us in these verses is a grit that is entirely self-generated, built on his own assessment of himself, fired by his own self-confidence, propped up by his own declarations. And it utterly collapsed in a moment of testing. That kind of grit always does, for it can't deliver what it promises. But the grace of this passage is that there is another kind of grit, not manufactured, but received by grace. Not a grift, but a gift. A grit given to those united to Christ by faith. The Apostle Paul shows us what living from that gift actually looks like. A man who knew all too well the wreckage of failure, who had stood on the far side of his own failures and disappointments and found not self-help, not try harder and not dig deeper, but this. From Philippians, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is not pressing on because he has it all together. He presses on because Christ has made him his own. And that, beloved, is the fruit. That is the root. That is the source. That is what makes the pressing upward and onwards possible. And it is the gift of grit given to all who are united to Christ by faith. So we press in and we press on, beloved, not because we have it all together, but because the shepherd who was once struck has been raised and he will not stop until every one of his scattered sheep is gathered on home. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth, a word of hope in failure and disappointment, the hope that you give us in Jesus. So, Father, would you help us now to be a people who anchor our grit not in ourselves, but in our Christ? Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.